What a wonderful song. In all I do, I honor you. That goes very well with the message of our text this morning. And I'd invite you to turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 this morning. Thank the praise team for leading us in worship this morning. Our newest member, you may have noticed, Nick Botkin was up here with us this morning. So we thank the Lord for his willingness to use his abilities for the Lord. Romans chapter 15 this morning. We're going to look at the verses 14 through 21. This is where we left off back at the end of September of last year in our study in the series of Romans. And looking forward to picking this up and finishing it out here in the next few weeks. You know, there are a lot of opportunities that we have as parents to encourage or praise our children as they grow up and as they excel in different areas. Think about kind of the development of a child for a minute. We like to praise them and encourage them when they take their first steps. Do you remember that as a parent? You remember them taking their first steps? I remember our firstborn Christina. We were out in San Francisco on a little missions trip. And they had some steps, actually, which she was climbing up and down, crawling up and down. And while we were out there, she took her first steps. I think I missed the very first ones, but I saw them right afterward. And boy, there's nothing like it. You know, I don't remember Johnny taking his first steps. Sorry, Johnny. I don't really remember Ashley taking your first steps. But there's something special about the first time it happens. You know. It's like you remember that. He goes, all right, good job. Here's a M&M or something, you know. I think she liked Cheerios. We give her Cheerios. How about when they get potty trained? Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Done with diapers. Boy, we praise them then. It's kind of funny. I read friends on Facebook. And boy, the moms, they tell everything on Facebook. And, I know when all of my friends' children are potty trained, because they write it all over Facebook. How about going to the nursery for the first time without crying? That's a pretty significant achievement, huh? Or maybe a couple years later, going to school for the first time without crying. Or mom dropping them off for the first time without mom crying. Making new friends, doing chores around the house. Getting good grades. Hey, good job. You got an A on that quiz or that test. All right. Excelling at sports. We're a sports nuts society. And boy, we get excited when our kids do well at sports. How about their first job, you know? Learning responsibility, making some income, getting their license to drive. And then, of course, graduation, right? Graduation from high school. Moments of pride, moments of praise from parents to their children. You know, the reality is, in our culture especially, we live in a very child-centered world. We just do. Parents today are pressured to be affirmers of their children. You know, praise them for all the good they do, and don't make as much of a big deal out of the bad. Minimize the bad. Praise the good. And I'm all for affirmation of good work and behavior. But you know, most of the time, since our children are sinners like we are, children learn very early on in their lives to boast. Right? To boast of their accomplishments. It may start very, very young. Maybe in the nursery. You know, my dad can beat up your dad. You know. We learn very early to boast. In America, maybe one of our unspoken core values is to take pride in our work. Right? To believe in what we call American exceptionalism. You probably heard about this in politics here, that we're a superior nation above others because we have superior work ethic. We have superior freedoms to other countries. And that may be true, and certainly is true, I think, for the most part. You know, while we should work hard while we should reward and praise others for their hard work and accomplishments, Christians know that pride is one of the things that God hates, right? Proverbs 6, verse 17, one of those seven things God hates, pride, right? We know that. But as we look into our text this morning, we're going to see something that appears to be contradictory to this truth. What could it be? Well, let's pray together, and then we will jump in. Father, as we look into your word now, we pray that you give us understanding. Thank you for this group of people who have gathered together today because they are followers of Jesus Christ. Because you, O Lord, have opened their eyes to see their sin for what it really was, to see that it was separating them from a holy God, to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, his great love, his great mercy, his great sacrifice. You have wooed them, Lord. You have drawn them to yourself. You have saved them. You've placed the Holy Spirit within them. And Lord, we gather today to learn from your word. It's powerful. It led us to Christ. It keeps leading us to Christ. So, Father, give us understanding as we return to this wonderful letter and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. We pray that you'll make us all more like Jesus today than when we came in. Not because of my words, Lord, but because of your word and your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached the epilogue of the book of Romans. We've reached the ending. After giving the church at Rome such deep doctrinal instruction. I mean, think back. Romans 1 through 3. Some of the clearest teaching in all of Scripture on the depravity of mankind, the sinfulness of man, the judgment that is certainly coming because of our sin, and the fact that we couldn't help ourselves out of it. We were in a predicament. We were guilty. Romans chapter 3, 4, 5. We heard some wonderful news that though there was sin and though there was judgment, yet there was a Savior who came to justify us. We learned about this remarkable term, justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We learned that even though we were guilty because of our deep and great sin against God, that Jesus, because of his work, he can make it so we're not guilty. Which is what justification means, right? We're declared not guilty, even though we are guilty. God makes us not guilty. Remarkable. Incredible. We explored the theological meaning of what justification is. Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, we learned about the work of sanctification, about the Holy Spirit doing this great work in our hearts and making us more like Jesus. The fact that we were dead to sin, but then we became alive to Christ. We're supposed to walk in newness of life, and sin is not going to be our master anymore. We have a new master, right? We learned about the difficulty of living in this life, the fact that we still struggle with the flesh, even though the Spirit has been given to us. There's this battle that we're fighting day after day. We learned about the fact that we groan, right? We're waiting for that day when our battle with sin will be over, and it's not here yet, and so we groan. We learned in Romans 9, 10, and 11 this wonderful mystery of election, that God, in his great love, would pluck us from the fires of hell because of his great mercy. Not because of anything we could do. Not because any goodness in ourselves. Just because he's God. Because he's a God of great mercy. He's the potter, we learned, right? And we're the clay. We learned in Romans 10, we reviewed some of those wonderful verses that if anyone believes in Jesus Christ, they can be saved. And then beyond that, we learned that some of our responsibility, that people aren't going to hear without people preaching the good news, and that they need to be sent. And we learned about faith, that faith was the critical component there in Romans chapter 10 to our salvation. And then Romans 12, we learned about spiritual giftedness, that we're all members of a body, and the Lord has given all of us different jobs to do in the church. And there's all, Romans 12, you remember all those one another's that we're supposed to do, right? Pray for one another, encourage one another, and bear up one another's burdens, and all of that. And there's this wonderful role that we can play in the church, and it's because of Jesus Christ. We learn in Romans 13 about submitting to human government. Do you remember that? And then in Romans 14 and 15, back in August and September, we learned about Christian liberty and the fact that there are weak Christians and strong Christians, and it has to do with our conscience and our sensitivities to different issues in life. They're not, thus says the Lord, they're areas where we may have some differences in how we approach them, and that's okay, that we can still have unity in the church, even though there's great diversity in the church. And that's okay. And that's as God intended, and it's actually a tremendous witness to the world. He applied that finally to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15 and how God made the gospel applicable and sent to them. And he's going to continue on that theme this morning. But for all practical purposes, we've reached the ending of the letter. The bulk of the body of the letter, you know how you write a letter, you have kind of a salutation and then maybe a paragraph of introduction and then kind of the body of your letter and then maybe a summation of what you said at the end and the closing. And Paul's he's following good letter writing techniques here. He had an introduction at the beginning and he had never been to Rome, you remember that, but he wanted to visit them and he talked about that and he talked about his apostleship at the beginning and then he went into the body of the letter, and we got all this rich truth. And now we're in the portion of the letter where Paul's going to kind of summarize some of the stuff that he said at the beginning. And he's going to say his goodbyes. And the letter's going to close. So we've reached the beginning of the epilogue here of the book of Romans. Well, of course, the epilogue is no less important than any other part of the letter, right? It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. So even in these last 5 weeks, as we look in the book of Romans and close out the study we've been in here for a few years, we're still going to find some meaty nourishment in these verses because they're given to us from God. They're for our instruction. They're for our edification. So we're going to, we've been away from Romans since September, the end of September, and we had a great study in the Psalms in the fall, and of course we went into Christmas season, then we had this series on church membership here at the beginning of the year, and I tell you, I've missed Romans, I really have, and as I was studying this past week, preparing for this message today, wow, it just all came back. It was like, oh yeah, I remember this. This is great. This is loaded. This is good stuff. So I wasn't disappointed at all to get back into the letter, and I don't think you will be either. So let's jump right in. In our text this morning, Romans 15, verses 14 through 21, I think there's two big ideas. There's two big ideas in here. And the first is that Paul is proud of the church at Rome. He's proud of the church at Rome. And we see that in verse 14, and we're going to come back to that later, okay? We're going to come back to that later. The other big idea is found in verse 17, and I think this is really the main point of this whole section. It has to do with with Paul being proud of his own accomplishments in the ministry. Now, based on what I said in the introduction, this sounds kind of immediately suspect to us, right? Was Paul not the one in Philippians? Remember Philippians chapter 3, who said, hey, I've got this really great pedigree, and it's like garbage compared to knowing Christ. Wasn't he the guy that said that? So what is Paul up to here when he says in verse 17 that I have reason to be proud of my work for God? Okay, we're gonna explore that. Why is Paul, and when it says I have reason to be proud, to say it literally, from the Greek language, the language the New Testament was written in, Paul's saying, I have reason to boast. Okay, that's the word. It's the word boast. I have reason to be proud. I have reason to boast. So what does he mean when he says that? And why would he say that? Well, we're going to jump in here. Let's define his work first of all. He's reason to be proud of his work. What is Paul's work? Because this is part of what he wants to communicate to the Romans. In verses 16 and verse 18, on either side of this central verse, Paul gives a little bit more of a descriptive look at his goal in ministry. Look at verse 15 and 16. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So in verse 16 here, Paul's goal for his work is to be able to offer the Gentiles acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So here, Paul's goal is to bring the Gentiles to obedience. So if we kind of put those together, we can say verse 16, Paul's goal is a people that are acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, a people who are obedient to God. So this is a holy people. That's what sanctified means. A holy people and an obedient people. This is what his goal was with regard to the Gentile. His big goal in ministry. This is what his job description as it was. And we could say it this way. Paul's work is to prepare a holy and obedient people from the Gentiles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. This was his job description. And Paul says in verse 17, I'm proud of accomplishing that. I'm proud of accomplishing that. So let's talk a little bit more about Paul's ministry here. He says that he's proud to have done this work for God. So how did he do this work for God? We know what his work was, to minister to the Gentiles, to present to God a holy and obedient people. How did he do that? Well, there's kind of three pictures in here that I want to pull out that describe how Paul got this accomplished. And then I want to jump back and we'll talk about some points of application that are in the text for the rest of our time this morning. Okay, so this is just kind of background. It's Paul just is relating this information to the Roman church. He wants them to understand who he is, what he's all about. He's never been to the church at Rome. He didn't found the church at Rome. He didn't go there and start the church, evangelize. He's never been there. So he's letting the church at Rome know a little bit about who he is, what his calling is, okay? So the three pictures here that I want to look at, first of all, look at verse 16 again and see if you can pick it out. He says in verse 16, his goal there was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the what? Priestly service of the gospel of God. So Paul identifies himself as a priest. Now that's kind of conflicting to us a little bit too, isn't it? Because the Bible teaches us that we are our priests, right? We are a priesthood. We don't have to go to a priest to get to God, right? 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we're a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And of course, Paul said to Timothy that there's one mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus Christ, right? We go to Jesus to find God. We don't have to go to someone else. So why is Paul calling himself a priest here? Is he saying that, hey, Romans, I know we've never met you, okay, but from here on out, I'm your priest, okay? You got to come to me. That's not what Paul's saying at all, right? So what is he saying? What is this priestly service? Well, what did priests do in the temple? What was their primary task? What was it? Yeah, to offer sacrifices, right? And that's exactly what Paul goes on. He tells us how this priestly service works. Look at the rest of the verse. So that the offering, that's the word for sacrifice, okay? the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the first way that Paul says, I'm getting my work done of presenting to God a holy and obedient people, is this priestly service. He's offering up Gentiles to God. He's offering them up to God. Now how does he do that? How do any of us, how could we offer up someone else to God? Through how? Through prayer. Okay, all right. So, and Paul did pray all the time for the people in these churches. But can a person be offered up to God sinful and condemned under judgment? They need to be clean, right? To be able to be offered up to God. Just like the sacrifices in the temple had to be washed and cleansed before they could be offered up to God. And I think the idea here is that Paul is saying, one of my roles is as a priest to offer up the Gentiles to God because I'm involved in giving them the gospel. I'm giving them the gospel. They're turning to Christ and I'm offering them up. It's kind of like pastors of churches today. The Bible teaches that there's an accountability that we have before God for the people entrusted in our care. And it's almost like when I get to heaven, I have to stand before God and say, Father, here are the people of Heather Hills Baptist Church. Here they are. I've done my best to make sure that they're holy and that they're obedient. And I present them to you as an offering acceptable to you. That's kind of the idea. Paul had a responsibility to reach Gentiles with the gospel, to help to teach them and nurture them in the gospel, and then present them back to God. And so there's a priestly element to his task. He describes it that way himself. But there's a second way he describes himself. And look down in verse 19 and we'll see that. He says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that, and here it comes, from Jerusalem all the way to around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now that word fulfilled the ministry is not the best translation. It could be more accurately rendered, I have preached fully. The word for preach, it's the Greek word keruso, is right here in this text. I have preached fully the gospel of Christ. And he says where he's preached it, from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, which was about a 1,400-mile spread, starting in Jerusalem, obviously. We know where Jerusalem is, all the way up the coast through Syria, and then all the way across what would be modern-day Turkey, and then all the way across Greece and up to northwest Italy. Way up there is where Illyricum is. About 1,400 miles, Paul says, hey, I have fully preached the gospel. So Paul says, one of the pictures here is, I'm getting my work done by offering up Gentiles to the Lord. I'm also getting my work done by being a preacher. Not only a priest, but a preacher. I'm going around to all these places, and I think he's talking about geography here because of the fact he mentions Jerusalem to Illyricum. And he's saying, all over this spread, I have fully declared the gospel. I have been a preacher of the gospel. And of course, as he preaches, people come to Christ. And then look at down verse 20 and 21. I think there's a third picture here about how Paul gets this done. He says in verse 20, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Okay, so the idea here is that Paul was not only had a priestly role in his ministry of the Gentile, he not only had a preaching role in his ministry of the Gentiles, but I think he's also saying here that he has somewhat of a pioneering role, that Paul is going to places where the gospel has not been preached, where Christ has not been named. And he says there, why? So that I don't build on someone else's foundation. Sometimes that's misinterpreted. Sometimes that means that, I'm not going to build on Pastor Bob's foundation. Pastor Bob's already laid a foundation, and he's done things a certain way, and he's taught a certain way, and I'm not going to come into his area and do things the same way. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm not going to build on his foundation. I'm going to make my own foundation. That's not what the text means at all. The idea is that where Christ is being preached, there's no need to put another guy right there. In other words, now I know this is Indianapolis, okay? And we have churches all over the place, right? And some are gospel preaching and some are not. But the idea would be that if somebody would buy, you know, the next property over here next door to us and plant a church, a Bible-believing, fundamental church right next to us and open the doors for ministry. Is that a good idea? Paul would say, no. I'm not going to preach the gospel where Christ is already named. I want to go somewhere where he's not named. I'm going to find a place where no one's preaching the gospel, and that's where I'm going to preach. And Paul did that, didn't he? He went from town to town to town, establishing churches, and he would leave people to minister to those churches, and would go on. He had a pioneering spirit. This is how he's reaching the Gentile world. And there's all kinds of missional applications and things like that that we could talk about from our text, but that's not our goal this morning. So Paul says there's three ways that I'm getting this job done. The first way is I have this priestly role. I'm offering up. I'm bringing this group of people before the Lord. I'm preaching the gospel fully everywhere I go. And I'm trying to go places where Christ is not already named. I'm trying to be a pioneer. So now let's talk, with the time we have remaining today, and we'll get into the rest of the text, let's talk a little about some of the application behind this. So this is basically what Paul says. He's starting off his epilogue. He says, hey, Romans, I want you to know, and we'll get back to this in a minute, that I'm proud of you. Okay, we'll get back to that. But secondly, I want you to know that I'm proud of the work that I'm doing for the Lord, and my work is to present a Gentile people who are holy and obedient to the Lord like a priest, like a preacher, like a pioneer. That's kind of his message today. And next week he's going to go into talking about how he's hoping to get to Rome as well, and he's going to talk to him about travel plans and stuff like that. Let's talk about some application that we can draw from Paul's epilogue here. Because we're supposed to learn from this. This isn't just a, you know, hey, here's Paul, here's a biography, right? What can we learn about this? Where's the spiritual impact in our hearts this morning? Well, first of all, let me suggest this as a point of application. The preaching, the teaching, and the modeling of the gospel by Christian leaders is essential to completing the task of presenting the church to the Lord as a holy and obedient people. Look down in verse 16. Let me just point something out to you here. He says, at the end of verse 15, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And then you see the little word, so that. In other words, the work I'm doing is designed to accomplish something else. Okay? This priestly service of the gospel that I'm doing, there's a goal, there's a result, and it's that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Okay? So in the church, in any church, those who have the responsibility for preaching and teaching, and I would also argue modeling, look down in verse 18 for a minute. He says toward the end there, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, look what it says, by word. Okay, so that's obviously teaching and preaching. Also deed, right? So a Christian leader's life is supposed to back up what they say. I'm supposed to speak it in word to you, but I'm also supposed to show it to you in deed. And then Paul goes on to say specifically, through the deeds here in his context, verse 19, the power of signs and wonders. Okay? And Paul had the ability, like the apostles did in the early church, to do incredible things, supernatural abilities, speaking in languages that they didn't know, healing the sick. There were all kinds of supernatural abilities that they were given. Why? To validate the message that they were preaching. This is the word of God, and guess what? let me prove it to you. Watch this, you know? This is real. Jesus really is risen from the dead. This is true, and signs and wonders validate that. And again, we could talk a lot more about signs and wonders and churches that still believe them today. We don't practice them. We believe they've fallen out of use, and they have fallen out of use from the early first century until about 1920-something when some churches decided that it was time to start doing them again. Which we believe is not true. It's false. But the apostle says here, through my word and through deed, to bring the Gentiles to experience. So what you receive from the church, whether it's here on Sunday morning, whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's through the preaching ministry of the Word of God, whether it's in your ABF classes where you're taught and instructed, whether it's in Bible studies, whether it's in one-on-one counseling or discipleship, in any aspect where you receive the Word of God, realize this. Teaching and preaching and modeling of the gospel is essential. It is essential to be able to present a people holy and obedient to God. Okay? Second application. Not only the preaching, teaching, and modeling of the gospel by Christian leaders, but look at this. This is a little twist here. Because now, at this point in the message, you can just put it all back on the leadership, right? Well, hey, if you guys would just get the job done, we'd be holy and obedient, right? Well, let's look back at verse 14 here for a minute, and let's look at Paul's praise of the Roman church and see what application we can draw here. Paul says in verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." This kind of seems a little disconnected from the rest of it, where he's talking about his ministry to the Gentiles. But I don't think it is. I don't think it is disconnected at all. There's something more going on here. Think about this for a minute. If Paul says these people are full of goodness, do you see that, verse 14? They're full of goodness and they're filled with all knowledge. Okay? If that's true, then why does he say what he says at the end of the verse? Able to instruct one another. Why would there be a need to instruct someone if they were full of knowledge? Right? So which is it? Are they full of goodness and knowledge, or do they need to be instructed? Which is it, Paul? You can't have it both ways, right? Well, I think Paul would say that from what he's written in the book of Romans, when he's talking about fullness here, he's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about that you've reached the pinnacle and there's no more place for you to grow. Because if that were true, then there would be no need to instruct or admonish one another, right? What fullness means is that God has given the Roman church here abundant goodness and abundant knowledge to the point where you can overflow with admonishing, instructing, encouraging, warning one another so we can all make progress together toward complete holiness, complete obedience, which we'll attain when we're finally with Christ and out of this sinful world and struggling with a sinful flesh. So what this means is, Paul is saying the people themselves, now catch this, the offering that the pastors are preparing for God, the people themselves are supposed to take the goodness and the knowledge that they have and use it to instruct, or literally to admonish, one another. So in your ministry to each other, get this, you have a role, you have a part in the sanctification process of preparing the church to be a holy and obedient offering to God. So that means that both leaders have a responsibility. It's essential that they teach and preach and model the truth. But also followers have the responsibility in this pursuit of holy and obedient maturity in the church. And And notice also here that this sufficiency that we have to be able to help one another, to be able to instruct one another, comes from Scripture. It says, you are filled with all knowledge. What knowledge is Paul referring to? Every time Paul refers to knowledge in this way, he's referring to the Scriptures. The teaching of the apostles, which was becoming the New Testament, would eventually all be written down. But Paul is saying, you have enough Scripture, Roman church. You are filled with enough knowledge of God's truth that you can instruct and admonish one another. Now, this word here, to instruct, is a significant word in the biblical counseling movement today. It's the word nutheteo in the Greek, which is where we get nuthetic counseling from. It means to put into the mind of another. And this, what's really interesting here is that some people like to, especially in our society today, some people like to divide humans into three components. Some like to say, okay, a human is physical and psychological and spiritual, okay? And then they'll say, the Bible applies to the spiritual, but not to the psychological, not to the emotional, not to the mental needs of people. The Bible does not make any division like that, okay? The Bible does not make any division like that. The Bible says that it is sufficient for the non-material or spiritual needs, the issues of life. There are legitimate physical needs and sometimes biological and chemical needs of the body that you can't shake your Bible and pills drop out, you know? There's medicine and there's doctors that help us in the biological realms, okay? But when it comes to spiritual realms, the Word is sufficient. The Word is sufficient. In fact, even though your pastors and many, many other spiritual leaders in this church are trained and available to help you in times of need for counseling, and we do a lot of that, and we love to do that, even though that's true, Paul is saying here, it certainly was true in the Roman church, and it certainly could be and should be true at Heather Hills Baptist Church, that the members themselves should be filled with sufficient goodness and sufficient knowledge to the point that you can help each other in the issues of life. So don't buy into the worldly dichotomy that the Bible is not sufficient. Don't buy into that. That the Bible can't help you with your emotional needs. That the Bible can't help you with your depression. That the Bible can't help you with the way that you think. Don't buy into that. That's not true. And it is sufficient. In fact, if anything, it is the unsaved psychologists and psychiatrists of the world who are insufficient to heal and to treat issues of the soul. Why? Because they don't know the Bible. And the Bible is sufficient. They lack the goodness and knowledge from God, which equips us to be able to help one another. Now, there's a lot more we could say on that subject. And I'm not knocking at all the role of medicine and doctors to help us with physical and biological needs. But the point from this text is that the knowledge and the goodness that this church in Rome had was enough. It made them able to instruct one another. And it should be the same way in our church. And that's why we as leaders, part of our task is to equip you so that every time that you have a need, you don't have to come running to a pastor, although we're certainly welcome to talk to you. You should be able to turn in the pew and talk to your neighbor and find help from the Scriptures for the issues of life. And that's our goal, is to help keep preparing you in the areas of holiness, in the areas of obedience, so that you are able to do that. Because you can. The Bible is sufficient to help us help each other. So not only are the leaders responsible to help train and equip people to be holy and obedient, to be offered to the Lord, like Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, But also, there's a responsibility that we all have. There's a mutual responsibility of believers in the church, which is essential, essential in this work of sanctification. Last application. None of this is possible without divine help. None of this is possible without divine help. You know, when I suggested at the beginning that Paul, back in verse 17, was contradicting other commands of scriptures regarding pride, you know, that he was boasting about his work, I left out three very important words. Did you notice them? In verse 17, what were those three words that I left out that are pretty significant? In Christ Jesus. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Not proud of my work, proud of my Jesus. Proud of my Jesus. That is the focus of Paul's boasting. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And at least four times in our text, we see that Paul's work was really the work of God. And I think you can take encouragement and instruction from this. Look in verse 18. It couldn't be clearer than here. For Paul said, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. It's the only thing Paul wanted to talk about. It's the only thing he wanted to talk about. What Christ had done through him. Notice a couple of things. First, Paul did work, right? He did work. But it was Christ working through him. Christ working through him. This is the Paul we know, right? This is the Paul we know. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we even saw that in our memory verse this morning, right? At the end of verse 16, look at the end of verse 16. We see the key phrase. Here's another evidence. They are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice how I overlooked that? Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the cause in preparing a people, a holy people, for the Lord. The Lord is preparing a people for the Lord. That's what he's saying. But Paul's work and your work and my work is also vital. We know the Holy Spirit does not do his sanctifying work in isolation from the gospel. In John chapter 16 and verse 14, we learn the Holy Spirit only speaks about Christ. His goal is to exalt Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to exalt Christ and the word of Christ. He did that through the signs and wonders that Paul and the other apostles were able to do. So, again, we see that in all of our work in preparing an offering for God, and remember, it's not just the pastor's work. It's all of your work, too. In all of our work together in preparing a holy people for God, who's at work? It's God at work. It's God at work. Look at verse 15. Paul says, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God. Paul's working to prepare an offering to God that's holy and obedient. How's he doing that with the Romans? He's never been there. He's never preached there. How is Paul actively trying to prepare the Romans to be a holy and obedient people? He's writing a letter, right? He's writing a long letter, which is going to become probably the greatest letter ever written. Certainly the most doctrinal, theological book in all of the New Testament. He's writing this letter. But as soon as the words are out of his mouth, what does he say? His letter is only possible because of the grace given me by God. The grace given me by God. I'm not writing in my own authority. I'm not writing in my own strength. In all of my work, I'm preparing an offering for God. But God's the one who's at work. God's the one who's at work. Notice in verse 15, it's the word for God, God Almighty, God the Father. Notice that in verse 18, we talk about Jesus Christ, and notice in verse 16, we talk about the Holy Spirit. You see that Trinitarian work, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all engaged in this work of sanctifying the church. I think that's wonderful to see there. We see in verse 21, we don't want to leave that one out. Paul says at the very end, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This comes from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15. It's part of the chapters in this section of Isaiah that are dealing with the suffering servant who we know is going to be Jesus Christ, right? Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. This whole section is talking about Jesus Christ. But Paul lifts this verse out of the Old Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written 700 years before Paul was ever born. And Paul says, hey, I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ and his example in this way. And how is this section in Isaiah being fulfilled? Paul's saying it's being fulfilled through me. It's being fulfilled through me. It was fulfilled through Christ, and now it's being fulfilled through me, following the example of Jesus. Paul preached in Romans chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher, right? How shall he preach except to be sent? And he's living it out. He's living it out. He's saying, as the minister of the Gentiles, I've gone all over the place. I'm looking for places where Christ is not named. But this is God's sovereignty at work. That verse in Isaiah, written all those years before Paul, now directly being fulfilled through the ministry of the apostle Paul. That shows God's sovereignty. God's at work through all of this. He was following Christ's example as the suffering servant, and I think we should follow that example as well. I think that's a good place, too, to transition now to remembering this great example of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. To remember the great sacrifice that he made so that Gentiles and Jews alike could all be drawn to himself to be saved. Paul says, hey, I take pride in my work now. I take pride in his work. Yeah, we have to be busy. The preachers and teachers and leaders, they've got to be busy. They have a job to do, and it's essential. And all of you have a job to do, and it's essential. You need to be able to instruct and admonish one another so that we can all offer to the Lord a holy and obedient people. But it's all because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So as you go forth this week in whatever jobs that you do, you don't have to be a pastor of a church. You don't have to be in full-time Christian service, but you do have to be a minister of the gospel. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, remember the work that God has called you to do, and remember that he is doing the work through you. And let's keep working together to build each other up in the faith and to bring in more and more people into the kingdom of God through the work of Jesus Christ, through our testimony. Let's pray together, and then we'll turn it over to Pastor John for the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity now to consider the work of Jesus Christ once again. It is our great privilege, Lord, to gather together in the church and remember what you've done for us. Thank you for the great example that you've given to us, Lord, of sacrifice, of diligence. Even when you were here, Father, you said, the Lord Jesus said that you didn't come to do your own will, but to do the will of the Father. And Lord, even as you were dying on the cross, it was the Father working through you. And that's something that's really hard for us to understand. But Lord, help us to embrace the truth that as we work in the service of the gospel, whether it's just encouraging one another in the church, whether it's preaching or teaching, whether it's witnessing to others about the Lord and his salvation, help us to remember it's not our work. It's not all on us. We don't boast in what we are able to see accomplished. This is your work, and we're privileged to be a part of it. And thank you for the grace that helps us in this endeavor. So Lord, help us to be a faithful church, pursuing constantly to be a holy and obedient people, acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.